All right. Thank you, Leslie. Very well done, as always. If you want to see another good singer, one of her daughters can sing really well. She was in here practicing last week after the service, so that was pretty cool. One of these days, we'll get her up. But thank you, though. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we will be looking at verses 31 through 47. So today, Lord willing, we will finish up John chapter 5. So that's John 5, 31 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 47. And the title is Four Witnesses. If you're guests with us or need to reference anything, it's in the bulletin, the outline that we'll look at in a few minutes, as well as the text and so forth. So that's John 5, 31 through 47, and the title is Four Witnesses. Now, so far, we have seen a series of messages, and we've looked at in John 5, and Jesus makes very strong claims of deity, unity with the Father, and so forth. In our passage this morning, though, after making these claims, and they're largely dealing with his equality with the Father, Jesus is now going to supply what we might think of as supporting testimony, or i.e. evidence. In accordance with the law, Jesus is going to provide a series of witnesses who give testimony to his claims. So Jesus has been, for the last two messages that we've looked at in John 5, he's been giving his own, if you will, testimony, his own witness of himself. Jesus, though, now in accordance with the law, is going to give four witnesses that are giving the same testimony or evidence that he does. It's interesting, though, as we go to look at this, and I want to focus on really not just the claims that are made of Jesus, meaning the validation of them, but yet despite the overwhelming evidence, I also want us to see that the religious leaders simply still refuse to believe. And it's not because there's a lack of evidence. In other words, there's not a lack of information. But what you're going to see is that they've not allowed God's word into their hearts. One can have a lot of knowledge and a lot of information about the Bible, and if all it ever does is stay in the mind and never penetrates into the heart, it doesn't really avail anything. Not really anything of any eternal value. So today we're going to look at this where, on the one hand, what is happening is Jesus is saying, in effect, look, the law requires two or more witnesses, fine, I'll give you four. But in the end, on the other hand, there's some issue with these religious leaders, and it's not the information. You know, think of it today. We have a lot of information. We have over 2,000 years of commentaries. Evidence, information isn't the issue. Man's problem is his heart. And when God's word never makes it into the heart, it just simply doesn't have the effect that God has desired. So today we're going to look at this. It's very easy to follow, I hope. Four witnesses. Jesus is done, in a sense, giving his own testimony. And that's what we've seen in the two previous messages. Today, though, he's going to say, okay, so the law requires two or more. Let me give you four. The first witness that he will give is John the Baptist, verses 31 through 35. Then he's going to say in verse 36, to the witness of my works. The works would be somewhat synonymous of various things he's done in ministry. Primarily, it's dealing with the signs and miracles that he's done so far. So he's going to say, look at John the Baptist and look what John the Baptist taught about me. This verse is 31 through 35. Then look at these signs and wonders and the various things that I've done thus far in my ministry. Verse 36. Then he's going to turn to God the Father in verses 37 through 38, and it is there that you find out what the problem is. The problem is God's word has never actually penetrated the heart, and there's no love for God. And when there's no love for God, you've got a problem. In other words, when there's no love for God and his word doesn't penetrate and remain with us, you begin to see where the problems are. And then finally, he ends with the witness of Scripture, verses 39 through 46. or 47 rather. So what we're going to look at here when I read this is just think of it this way. Jesus has done a miracle. He's done a sign wonder in John, and he has healed the paralytic. People want to know, the religious leaders, okay, how are you able to do this? What authority do you have to do this on the Sabbath? Because only God could do that. Jesus goes and gives evidence of himself, but he knows that the law requires 2+ witnesses, and so he's going to give 4, and even the 4 won't change. It's not the information that's the problem. There's something else that's deeper in the root of the problem. So let's read this final section here in John 5 before he goes and makes all that bread and fish that we'll see in John 6 next week, a little more familiar territory. But pick it up in verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning, was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So we are in the section here, and if you've been with us for any time in John's Gospel, it is in the second point up there. It is essentially the Son of God's ministry, which would be representative of about 3 years of ministry. John structured quite different than the other synoptics, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John being very different. But you see there that that is where we are. We're in the Son of God's ministry, that somewhere around 3-year period of time. Now, if you haven't been with us, John 5 is fairly straightforward when it starts. People tend to get a little confused through the rest of it because it's a discourse, it's dialogue, and it's somewhat easy to get lost in. But it's fairly simple. Look at it up there and follow along. John 5 starts with a healing. It's the third sign. John doesn't record miracles, meaning he doesn't use the terminology, but rather he uses signs. This is in Greek, attesting miracles. What are they attesting to? Well, it's at the end of John 20 that Jesus is the Son of God, and then when you believe in him, you have eternal life. So the signs are to describe who Jesus is primarily. So he heals the paralytic man, remember, the man who had been there since about the time of the Berlin Wall in our time period, meaning that's how many years he was an invalid. But instead of rejoicing, the religious leaders, what do they like to do? Complain. God's at work and they find something to complain about. And so the essential question is, and the discourse is this, what authority do you have to work and to do anything on Sabbath? Only God can do that, if he even does that. And so what Jesus is doing is saying, okay, I will show you that the Father and I are one. All of this is moving towards some of the things you see in the upper room. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. These are all sort of building blocks to get to who Jesus is. Jesus uses three specific things. All of these would have been unique to God the Father. Who gives life and death? Who's sovereign over it? Of course, it's God. God breathed life into the man, Adam. Jesus does the same thing, doesn't he? He is able to give life to the dead, both physically and spiritually. We saw last week, who ultimately is the judge? Well, it isn't me. Men, it isn't your wife. Amen? Who is the ultimate judge? The ultimate judge is God, who is Jesus in the flesh. Jesus has final judgment, which is why you will one day answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then three, I actually would argue, is the strongest evidence in the section, which is that the same honor that is given to the Father is given to the Son. That to me is the Achilles heel of the whole thing, because no one in their right mind would bestow divine honor to someone who isn't divine. Jesus, we saw last week, has authority to give life to those who are spiritually dead, and that's the only one who can do it, just as one day he will give physical resurrection. Unfortunately, physical resurrection will be either to glory with God, eternal life in the presence of God, or physically resurrected to the lake of fire, all based on one's response to the Lord Jesus. So as we pick up here, Jesus now is shifting. No longer is he giving his own testimony. He's saying, here are four witnesses. You should believe all four of them, even if you don't believe what I have to say, is effectively what he's trying to get across. But before we look at this in John 5, these verses 31 through 35, which start with John the Baptist, which makes sense, let's clear up a few things here first. What does it mean, witness or testify? The Greek word I put up there, it means to certify something about someone or something, in other words. So you're certifying something, you're validating something. When we witness, what are we witnessing to? We are certifying about Jesus Christ, would be the technical way to say it. So when we bear witness outside these walls, which I hope we do, we are giving certification, we are validating who Jesus is to a lost world, in a sense. That'd be one way to think of to witness. But I want to draw your attention to something, because this invariably causes confusion. And it's once you understand what the word means, it makes sense. Notice in verse 31, Jesus says, look, if I testify about myself, my testimony isn't true. Well, is that, what is that saying? Well, the Greek word there means admissible as legal evidence. So what Jesus is saying is, look, if I testify about myself, which I've just done, before you, it's not legally permissible evidence. Why is that? Because, for instance, in Deuteronomy 19:15, the law required more than one witness. So what Jesus is saying is, in effect, my testimony should be, you should be able to take me at my word. But because of who he's dealing with, which is religious leaders, he is in a sense saying, I will be submissive to the law and I will give you more than one evidence, which is going to be other than myself. And so he's going to go and give four witnesses. So in a sense, Jesus is saying, my testimony doesn't lie simply on my own articulation of who I am. You have to think about it this way. Jesus is now, for you and I, have over 2,000 years of history. These people are being confronted with someone who's claiming to be God, who want to uphold the law, and so Jesus is going to, in a sense, I don't like to use the word acquiesce, but in a sense, that's what he's doing. He's saying, fine, your law requires more than one witness, more than two. I'm going to give you four, just to be safe. And that four witnesses should cause you to believe in me. And so he's doing this. So the setting of this is very simple. Jesus' witness would not be accepted by the religious leaders alone. It should be, but it's not. So ergo, he's going to go through and give a series of testimony. Now you'll notice there as well, the whole, if you will, testimony hinges on this next piece. Notice verse 32, there is another. In the Greek, allos means another of the same kind. This is the same word that is used of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying that there is another within the triune Godhead, and he's the Father. And everything that the Father is revealing about the Son is what? It is truth. And so all of it is based off of truth. So all four witnesses are, if you will, articulating divine truth. That's what Jesus is saying. And he says that the ultimate source is the Father. The Father will, if you will, give testimony. The next set, of course, is Scripture, John the Baptist, and then the works. That would be sort of a chronology of how you might think of it. That's what Jesus is trying to get across here. So the very first witness makes sense, doesn't it? That's why it's in this sort of flow. John the Baptist. Well, why would John be first? Because the Old Testament said there would be a forerunner, and the forerunner would do what? The same thing we saw in John 1, 7, 19 through 36, which is reveal the what? The truth about God's plan, which is revealed through his son, Messiah. So John's witness, was it true or was it false? And hopefully no one is sitting here thinking it's false. It is truth. The reason it's truth is because John is revealing and articulating and doing what God has said he would do in the Old Testament. Who precedes the Messiah? The forerunner. And so John is the forerunner, and Jesus is starting here with John here as we look at these verses 31 through 35. So John was the witness to Jesus, John 1, 7 in the prologue. What does it say about John in John 1, 7? It says, he, John the Baptist, came as a what? A witness. What was his purpose? To witness about and testify about the light, so that those people who heard the light would believe in the light. So John's purpose was to point people to the Lord Jesus. And he did that very thing. John's, of course, zeal seen in the burning, if you will, dialogue, as well as shining. John was a light after some 400 years of prophetic silence. Now it's curious though, back in John 5 where we were, verse 36, it says, you all received John initially, but you didn't receive the one he spoke of, which is an interesting irony. The religious leaders, some of them were okay with John, some of them were acceptable for a short period of time, but only for that brief period of time, and they didn't even accept the one that he spoke of. One of the things about John, I don't know if you noticed this, and it shows Jesus' purpose by this dialogue. John was a faithful witness. And the reason why he was a faithful witness is because he didn't seek to be the light, did he? He reflected and pointed others to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the purpose of Jesus' coming was salvation. Notice verse 34. Jesus says, look, I don't receive testimony from men, but in a sense, I'm giving you all this plethora of information. What is the reason that you might be saved? John was the first witness that he used, Jesus that is, to show that John was fulfilling the purpose that God gave him to do, which is to point people to Jesus Christ. Now, as you move to the next witness, I like to think of this as sort of a courtroom testimony. You know, they come out and they start with one, then they go with two, they go with three, and then they go with the juggernaut, which is typically the last one. And in many ways, that's what Jesus does. But as you look here in John 5:36, so he gives the witness of John the Baptist, but then he moves into something that seems strange. But the testimony which I give, I have, is greater than John's. How could it be that John's testimony was inferior to Jesus? Well, that's easy. John was great, but Jesus is greater. John was to serve a particular purpose and then get out of the way. All of human history up till that point was pointing to Jesus. But there's another way to answer the question as well. Did John the Baptist, for you trivia folks, did he do miracles? No. John 10:41 said he did no miracles. And the reason for this is not a derogatory. What it's showing is John is great. He's the greatest among men, the greatest among the prophets, many would argue. But Jesus is the greatest. How was it that Jesus was greater? Well, here he says, the very works that the Father has sent me to do. Jesus is repeating this idea that the Father has sent me. The problem isn't that. The problem is you, because you won't receive me. Do you know anybody that won't receive Jesus? Is Jesus the problem? No, it's the recipient that's the problem. And that's the same general idea. But here he appeals to his works. Now, has Jesus done any works up to this point in his ministry? Yes. Look with me at John 2:23. And I take a more holistic view here. I think Jesus is speaking of anything that he has probably primarily done, but I tend to think he's leaning heavier on the evidence of signs, because that's what he's pointing to. But look here at John 2:23, because I want to explain something in just a minute. John 2:23, this is after the first cleansing of the temple. Now when he was in Jerusalem, he being Jesus, at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing what? The signs that he was doing. What was he doing? Signs. Which ones? We don't know. These would be general representative signs that Jesus did. What about Nicodemus? Look at John 3:2. Remember, Nick at night? Jesus, of course, is visited by Nicodemus at night. And what does he say about Jesus? There is no way you could be doing this monsoon of signs and wonders if out what? God was with you. Those are general signs, in other words, a general category of signs that Jesus did that weren't recorded. Okay? We know that Jesus up until this point has done three. But look at all these. Don't write them down. If you want the spreadsheet chart, just I'll send it to you. I want you to visually look at this. What is this? This I haven't used yet, and I've kept it for this purpose. These are all the miracles and signs throughout the synoptics as well as the Gospel of John. Verse 1 being the wedding of Cana of Galilee, and then you go through. I mention these because not all of the signs are public. Not all of the signs would have been received by seen by the religious leaders, but many of them were. And Jesus' reputation was what? Well, one of the things he was known for is a miracle worker, which had to be corrected many times. Jesus wasn't a miracle hocus-pocus worker. He was the Son of God. Okay? But I just want you to look at these. Surely if somebody saw all of those, they would believe, right? And the answer is no. No. I could preach a series of messages on the White House lawn and go through all seven signs, and you'd have many people that would say, bogus. Nah, he's not. Nah, no way. The problem is not that God hasn't given adequate evidence. It's man's heart is bent away towards God, and they don't want to believe the evidence that God has revealed. And I put this before you just as a visual. These are all the ones in the four Gospels from John 2 until this point in his ministry. And it's overwhelming what he has done, yet people still won't believe. It's because it's rooted in the human heart. When we look at the signs, when we look at the miracles, modern Christianity looks at itself. The correct way to interpret the signs is to look at what it's revealing about Jesus, because that's the point of the signs, is to reveal who he is to this very day. And who is Jesus? In a few weeks we'll see he's the one who can walk on that which he created. Fear not. I walk on whatever I have created and sustained. Now I want to move now on. So we've seen that there is the witness of John the Baptist, which was foretold in the Old Testament, just as the miracles of the Messiah and the various works. I do think there's some more works that Jesus is alluding to there. But then he moves to this one. And this one is really where you begin to see the root of the problem. The root of the problem becomes very quickly evidenced. But let's look at verses 37 through 38. So if you're following me, this is John 5, 37 through 38. And this is the witness of the Father. And he's repeating, the Father has sent me. and the Father has even testified about me. Now, where would the Father's testimony be? Well, it has to be either from here or anything that preceded it. In other words, it couldn't be the triumphal entry. It couldn't be the transfiguration, because that doesn't happen yet. So it has to be something that precedes it. Typically, people will say, well, he spoke out loud at the baptism. This is my son in whom you're well pleased, perhaps. I think what Jesus is trying to get across here is that God has, in a sense, revealed his plan and his purpose from Messiah all the way even back in the Old Testament. And that the reason why they cannot accept him is because of their spiritual condition. The problem isn't God's mounting evidence. God could speak, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," and it still wouldn't have the effect on the people, meaning the religious leaders and all those who would reject. So the Father's testimony, yes, we know in baptism he speaks. That would be, for instance, Matthew 3:17. I take a little bit more broad view where God has revealed in the Old Testament who Messiah would be through what? Forerunner, miracles, messianic prophecies. When Jesus appeared on the scene at his birth, what was it? A fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Again, God continuously has given witness and testimony to truth about Jesus. Man just will not receive. Why is it? John 5:24. You can hear and not believe. You know, you could come to church, as I like to say, for 100 years and not come away with salvation. Because you can have where the Word of God just pings in the ears and you've never believed in it. Notice what Jesus says to these religious leaders. It's verse 38. I'm going to read it backwards. You do not believe him whom he sent. Why? Because you don't have the Word of God abiding in you. Can you imagine saying that to religious leaders? I mean, this is a complete affront to them. But what he's saying is absolutely key here. What does the word abide mean? Now, I know somebody's going to say it means abide. That's what it means. It means to abide. No, it doesn't. That's not very helpful, is it? It is a Greek word, and it's called meno. John 15, what does it say? Minnow in me and I in you, because if you don't minnow in me, you'll produce no fruit. To minnow means to continue to remain, to stay. Brilliant positionally in the text, because what he's saying is, you may have heard it, but the Word of God never made any implant on your heart. That's why it's still not there. It falls on deaf ears. And what Jesus is saying is, the Word of God, you were exposed to it in your head, but it never made it to your heart. Do you know anybody like that? Is that maybe you, where you've been exposed to the Word of God, but it's never penetrated into the heart? I know people that are scholars, that are brainiacs with the Word of God, and don't believe it one way or the other. It is not that knowledge is bad. It's just that knowledge alone doesn't help. When I was in seminary, I was taught over and over one of the best lessons, which is the Word of God needs to first make it into the brain so you understand, but then it needs to make it down into the heart. And then it needs to continue to remain and to stay in it. I want you to look at this with me. We're not going to read these. Is God's Word in your heart? Because I know people that it never makes it to the heart. Look at these with me. This is observable. I just want you to observe this, because I think God's trying to get across something to the Israelites just as he is church people today. Deuteronomy 6:6 says, the Word of God shall be what? On your what? On your forehead? It's not going to do much good. It needs to be on your heart. Deuteronomy 30:14, in your mouth, but where else? In the heart. Psalm 37:31, the law is written on my head so that I don't know it's written on the heart. Psalm 119, the psalm of the Word of God, verse 11 says, store up your word in my heart. Why is that? Because it'll keep you from sinning. So when the opportunity comes from sin, you have it in your heart, but you have the Word of God in you. It's abiding in you. It's continuing. It's staying in you. And it's forever producing that which it will. And then Proverbs 3:1-3, Write them on the tablet of your forearm. Nope. Write it on your heart. What is the point? I'll state it to you as kindly and directly as I can. You could come here all you want, and I would be the worst pastor for you if all it's going to do is just lodge in your head. But if all of the information goes to your head and then it goes into your heart and begins to metamorphose and change you, then it has the effect that it's supposed to. Knowledge of God's word is important, but it must reach the human heart or it will avail nothing. Nothing. And so the word of God needs to get in our hearts, but it needs to minnow. It needs to continue to remain and stay there forever. Jesus, so he's given three witnesses, John the Baptist, the works, the miracles, and so forth. He said, the Father has given testimony to me and about me. The problem isn't the information, it's your heart. But Jesus here goes back to the scripture in verses 39 through 47 and drives the point home that Moses spoke of me, the word of God has revealed himself to you, and you just will not accept the testimony of the word of God. Now, I want to break this up a little bit because Jesus includes some little nuanced statements. And so we're going to walk through these until we get to his main point. The first thing you'll notice when Jesus is speaking in verses 39 through 47, he says that they love the praise of men. That's verse 41 and verse 44. They liked the approval of the crowd, but what about the Lord? I have heard people, and the way they act is, I wonder how somebody's going to respond to the way I do something. I know the Word God says this, but if I do it, how will they respond? It shouldn't matter. Unfortunately, I am a pastor who doesn't really care about that part. My whole thing is, what does the Word of God say? And whatever actions we have, does it please Him, period? It doesn't really matter, respectfully, what you think. Because if you think something is good, but God is opposed to it, what should we do? We should do what God says. And Jesus is saying, in effect, you like men to be pleased with you, so you do whatever will make you pleasable to men. But what is the root cause? It's verse 42. You imagine telling the Sanhedrin you have no love of God? The reason why they reject Jesus and the Word of God is rooted here, and it's in the heart. What was the greatest commandment? Love thy Lord God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. When we love God first, we will want to please Him. You can find out, and I can find out very quickly, men in the church, what they love most, either themselves or something like that, or whether they love God, because they will always yield one way or the other. What we should be doing is not being concerned with what other people think. What we should be doing is, because I love the Lord and what He's done for me, I want to please Him, period. And so many of the problems in our lives would be solved if we weren't men pleasers, but God and Lord pleasers. Jesus goes on and he says that they reject the Father's representative. Jesus' point here is that they will believe other witnesses, false messiahs, false testimonies, but they won't believe and receive Jesus. So these are these three nuggets that he includes there, that they are men pleasers rather than God pleasers. They don't please God first because they don't love God first. They also reject all of God's representatives, which climaxed with Jesus. But what about Scripture? Does Scripture testify about all that Jesus has spoken about? So back up for a minute. Jesus has made and had the miracle. He gives his testimony. But now he's saying John the Baptist, the Father, and the signs, all of that gives evidence of who I am. Where is the source of all of that? And it's the Word of God. The Word of God gives that Scripture testimony. And so one of the things we see here is that the Scripture is giving testimony to the Lord Jesus and who He is. And it needs to be hearing and believing in one's heart. I want to draw your attention to one individual there. And it's towards the end. Some people count this as the fifth witness, and I don't. Moses, did he write any of the Scriptures? Well, of course he did. He wrote the first five books. Jesus ends on Moses, and he ends on the fact that Moses wrote of him. And that since Moses wrote of them, him meaning the Messiah, they should believe in him as well. Look at these two verses with me before we finish. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18, 15. And you can see where Jesus is going here. Because what Jesus is trying to show them is that the Scripture has revealed already all that is happening. God wasn't caught off guard. God had revealed everything in the Scripture of what they should be expecting, but because they have no love of God, the Word of God doesn't remain and abide in them, they would not accept it. One place in particular is Deuteronomy 18, 15. Moses writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." This is a prophecy that one day there would be not just subsequent prophets, but there would be a prophet that would eclipse them all, in a sense like Hebrews. Who's the greatest of the prophets? Who's the best of the prophets? They culminate, in a sense, with the Lord Jesus, and you are supposed to do what? Listen to him. Let's look at this last one. It's Luke 24, 27, because a lot of times we avoid the Old Testament, and we shouldn't. Because if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to want to know what the Old Testament teaches, because the Old Testament is pointing primarily to the coming of Jesus, just as Moses wrote. It expands over time. But notice after the resurrection, Jesus gives witness for 40 days, Luke 24, verse 27. This is the individuals he sees on the road to Emmaus, if you're familiar. Jesus is walking along, and they don't recognize him at first, and he sees these two individuals, and what do they say? All hope is gone because we thought this dude, Jesus, was Messiah. He's been killed. I mean, all hope is gone, right? No. Because behold, he is alive forevermore. And notice what Jesus speaks to them here in verse 27. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scripture." Jesus goes back to the Word of God and says, "The Word of God revealed everything that was to happen from my birth to my resurrection." And in many ways, what's still the problem? People just will not believe. The Old Testament, Jesus is saying, points to the coming of the Messiah who would reveal himself exactly as Jesus is doing. So what is the problem then? It's just simply the human heart. There's no love for God, and there's no Word of God that abides in the human heart. And so what eventually happens is what? You miss out on everything God's trying to do. You totally miss everything. Did the religious leaders receive and accept Jesus? No. Did they get the best from God and what he had planned? No. What I want you to understand is this. In John 5, Jesus makes these bold claims of equality with God. What he's doing is saying, look, there are four things that prove what I'm saying. John the Baptist came just as Scripture said. The signs and wonders are being done just as Scripture says. The Father has already spoken and revealed everything that I would do. And the Word of God, which you've set your hope on, describes everything that I would do, yet you don't believe. Is the problem evidence and knowledge, or is it the heart and a lack of love for God? It's the same thing that happens today. God has revealed himself in 66 books of the Bible, and man's problem isn't knowledge, it is still rooted in the heart. And until God penetrates the heart, nothing will ever change, will it? Man's greatest problem isn't his mind, it's his heart. Father, your word is very clear, and Jesus is extremely clear that he is the Son of God from all eternity. He is the eternal Son in perfect perfection in all aspects of himself. He came just as John said he would, just as the works had been revealed through the Scripture, just as you described he would come, and just as all of the Word of God pointed to. Man's problem is his heart. Father, I pray that, Lord, our hearts we would search today and ask them to be made clean so that whether we have Christ or trying to grow in Christ through the Word of God, our hearts are ready to receive the Word. Father, thank you for all that you have done and revealed through your Word to us. Make our hearts clean to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.